Welcome to another edition of the program, listening friend. It's good to have you with us today as we begin a brand new series of prophetic studies. We're going to be looking at the second coming of Jesus Christ in a way that you may never have seen it before, because we're going to be looking at this wonderful truth from a Jewish perspective. You might say, well, I'm not Jewish. Why should I look at the second coming from a Jewish point of view? And the answer is very simple, my friend. You and I need to look at the second coming from a Jewish perspective because that's the only way we'll ever understand it properly. After all, Jesus himself was Jewish. His first followers were Jewish. Most of his listeners were Jewish. The culture was Jewish. The context was Jewish. And in his teaching ministry, the concepts and illustrations he used were drawn from Jewish life. So, if you and I are going to understand the teachings of Jesus and the other New Testament writers who were all Jewish, we have to learn to listen with Jewish ears and to see through Jewish eyes. And what we're going to be doing in this series of programs is zeroing in on one aspect of the second coming. And that's an event the Bible refers to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, the concept of a marriage supper or a marriage feast has its origins in ancient Judaism. And what we're going to see before we're done is that many of the ancient Jewish wedding traditions were actually based on God's prophetic plan for the end times. Every time a Jewish wedding took place, it was a beautiful foreshadowing of the marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And we'll talk about that in a lot more detail later, but first, let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. This is where we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 6, here's what it says. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now let's stop there for just a moment and talk about who this is. It says, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Who is that? Well, there's a disturbing trend today in some messianic circles to compromise the deity of Christ. They say maybe he wasn't really God. They say he's still the Messiah, still anointed by God, still coming again someday, but he's not really God. Basically, what they're doing is compromising with traditional Judaism in an effort to make messianic Judaism more palatable to the rabbis. Because that's the main point rabbinic Judaism cannot accept and never has accepted. Some of the rabbis will gladly entertain the possibility that Yeshua of Nazareth was a great man or even a prophet. Some of them acknowledge that he may have been the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Some of them will even entertain the possibility that he was Mashiach in some special sense, and that he was resurrected from the dead, and that he'll return someday. But the one thing the rabbis will not tolerate is the idea that Jesus is God. This is the watershed between true historic Christianity and all other religions. The deity of Christ. Was he God or not? The Mormons say no. The Jehovah's Witnesses say no. The Christadelphians say no. The Muslims say no. And the rabbis say no. He was not God. But the New Testament answers with a resounding affirmation that yes, Jesus Christ was and is God Almighty. Look at it here in Revelation 19. What does it say? Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now who is that? The Greek word for Almighty is Pantokrator. It's used 9 times in the book of Revelation. So let's take a look and see if it's ever used to refer to Jesus Christ. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1. John introduces this book as the revelation of Jesus Christ, who says in verse 7, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. Now watch this. The Almighty, in the Greek Pantokrator, the Almighty. Now who's doing the talking? It's Jesus Christ. So who is the Almighty? Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So when it says here in Revelation 19:6 that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go on. We're back in Revelation 19. Verse 7, he says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." The marriage of the Lamb is come. Two symbols of the Messiah are drawn from the animal kingdom in the Bible. First, he's the Lamb. That's a sacrificial lamb, like the countless lambs that were sacrificed back in the Old Testament dispensation. You see the lamb in Isaiah 53:7, where it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a what? As a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed," speaking of those of us who have become children of God by faith in the Messiah, "he shall see his seed," or his offspring. "He shall prolong his days," Isaiah says, prophesying the resurrection, "and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, notice what Isaiah says. The life of the Lamb will be an offering for sin. That's the sin offering from the book of Leviticus. There were five basic offerings. Number one, the olah, or the burnt offering. Number two, the minkah, or the meal offering. Number three, the shalem, or the peace offering. Number four, the asham, or the trespass offering. And number five, the chatah, or the sin offering. You'll find the sin offering in Leviticus 4, 5, and 6. In the sin offering, different animals were used, depending on who was bringing the offering. If it was for the high priest, it was to be a bullock. If it was for the congregation as a whole, it was to be a bullock. If it was for a ruler of the people, it was to be a male goat. But the sacrifice for the rank and file, for the common people, was a female lamb, or sometimes a goat. So the Messiah is portrayed in the scriptures as a lamb, God's sacrificial lamb, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world as the atonement for our sins. John the Baptist saw the Messiah coming, and what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 1:29. Notice what John said. The Messiah takes away the sin of the world. The Jewish concept of atonement was always that of a covering. From one year to the next, those Old Testament sacrifices just covered over those sins. But when the Lamb of God came, he made it possible for our sins not to be just covered up, but to be completely done away with. Our sins were taken away. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And that's possible because of the atoning work of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another metaphor that's used to describe the Messiah. He's also a lion. In Genesis 49:9, you have the Messiah described as the lion from the tribe of Judah. In that passage, he's the king with the scepter. He's the one who will come to rule and to reign from the throne of his father David. In Hosea 5:14, the lion of the house of Judah is not only a king, but he's also a judge. And it says there in Hosea that he will pounce on his enemies and devour them like a lion. That's the lion of the tribe of Judah, king and judge. Revelation 5:5 says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." You see, he came the first time as the Lamb of God. But he'll come the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When he came the first time, they beat him, they spat on him, they mocked him. They stripped him naked and nailed him to an old rugged cross. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. But when he comes the second time, it won't be as a lamb. He'll come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King Messiah of his people Israel. And nobody will spit on him when he comes the second time. Nobody will mock him when he comes the second time. Revelation 19:11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." Verse 16, And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the lion. So in Revelation, he's portrayed in both ways, as a lamb and as a lion. And in Revelation 19:7, it says, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Verse 8, And to her, that is to his bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And then he gives us the interpretation, For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So the white wedding garment represents righteousness and purity. Even today, when a bride walks down the aisle in a white wedding gown, she's signifying the fact that she's a virgin. She's never known a man intimately. That's what the white gown represents, purity and righteousness. When we were in Israel recently, we saw some of the robes that are being made for the priests in anticipation of the rebuilding of the temple. These robes are made from a special flax material. Six threads are woven together according to the guidelines prescribed in the Talmud. And the robes are white, representing God's righteousness. And when it says here in Revelation that the bride of Christ is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, it means she is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the principle of exchange that we find in the New Testament. My sin has been imputed to Jesus Christ, and his righteousness has been imputed to me. That's the miracle of the atonement. Jesus, Yeshua, died for me. When he died on the cross, he put on my sin. And when I trusted him by faith, I put on his righteousness. That's the great exchange. You see how that places all the credit where it belongs? When I came to Christ, what did I contribute to the transaction? Only one thing, my sin. That's all. What did he contribute to the transaction? His righteousness. You see? Salvation is his work, not mine. My only contribution was my sin. He took care of the rest. So it says in verse 8, And to her, that is to his bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So the white garment represents righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to the saints. Verse 9, And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now, what is this event known as the marriage supper of the Lamb? When will it take place? Who will be in attendance? These are all questions that can only be answered when we understand the ancient Jewish wedding customs. Why? Because that's the imagery he's using here, that of a Jewish wedding. You see, in the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom. That's how the New Testament describes the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. Now, let's look at some of the parallels between these ancient Jewish customs and the relationship between Christ and his church. First of all, in ancient times, it was customary for the father to select his son's bride. Even today in Orthodox Judaism, many Orthodox communities, this is often the case. Sometimes the young man won't even see his bride until the day of the ceremony. In Genesis chapter 24, we have that beautiful story about Isaac and Rebekah. When Abraham was old, he decided it was time for his son, Isaac, to get married. And he was too old to travel, so he sent Eliezer, his trusted servant, to find a bride for his son, Isaac. And in that story, Abraham represents God the Father, Isaac represents God the Son, Eliezer represents God the Holy Spirit, and Rebekah represents the church. It's a beautiful story, a beautiful illustration. So God the Father has sent his Holy Spirit to call out a bride for his son. That's us, the church. That's what the Greek word ekklesia means. Literally, those who are called out. That's us. That's the church. We have been chosen by the Father to be the bride for his son. Now, we have to be careful when we use this word church, especially with a capital C. Because many of our Jewish friends, when they hear the word church, they think of ecclesiastical Christendom. When you say church, to them it conjures up images of Roman Catholicism and the papacy and the Inquisition and the Crusades and all sorts of anti-Semitic things that have been done in the name of the church to the Jewish people. But that's not what the New Testament means when it uses the word church. It's not some ecclesiastical organization with big block buildings and vaulted ceilings and stained glass windows and bingo on the second Tuesday of every month. That's not the church. That's an organization, yes. But it's not the church of Jesus Christ. That's not the church that's described in the New Testament. Because the New Testament church wasn't a building. In fact, there were no church buildings as such until a couple of hundred years after the time of Christ. The early church met in homes. And the early church had no papacy either, or anything like that. So what is the church? The true church of Jesus Christ consists of every believer, past, present, and future, who has lived since the day of Pentecost. The true church is not a denomination. In fact, it crosses denominational barriers, because God has His people in virtually every Christian denomination. There are people who think the Baptist way is the only way to heaven. Others think the Methodist way is the only way. Still others think the Presbyterian way is the only way. It's like the story of St. Peter giving someone a guided tour of heaven. They passed one door, and St. Peter said, "That's where the Pentecostals are." Then they passed another door, and he said, "That's where the Methodists are." Then they came to another door, and St. Peter said, "We've got to be very quiet here." And the man said, "Why?" And St. Peter said, "Because this is where the Baptists are, and they think they're the only ones here." Now, you might think that's funny. But I'm a Baptist, and I can tell you there are some of us who are almost that bad. And there are other groups and denominations as well who think they're the only ones going to heaven. But let me tell you something, my friend. The true church of Jesus Christ crosses over denominational boundaries. It consists of every believer, past, present, and future, who has lived since the day of Pentecost. We are the bride of Christ. And the New Testament teaches that our marriage to Jesus Christ was arranged by God the Father. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says that God the Father hath chosen us in Him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. You see, it's an arranged marriage. God's elect were chosen. That's what the Greek word for elect means, to choose. So God's elect were chosen when? Before the foundations of the world. So that's the first parallel between the ancient Jewish marriage customs and the relationship between Christ and His church. The bride was chosen by the Father. So once the bride was chosen, what happened next? Well, a Jewish marriage occurred in three stages: initiation, presentation, and celebration. First, there was the initiation of the betrothal covenant. Second, there was the presentation of the bride to the groom. And third, there was a celebration of their marriage. Now, let's talk about what happened in the initiation stage, in the first stage of this marriage process. In biblical times, once the bride had been selected, it was customary for the prospective bridegroom to travel from his father's house to the home of the prospective bride. There he would negotiate with the young woman's father to determine the price he would pay for his daughter. That was the dowry, or in Hebrew, the mohar. Once the payment was made, they signed a contract of betrothal. Then the bride and the groom would drink from a cup of wine over which a special betrothal benediction had been pronounced. At that point, although there had been no physical contact between the bride and groom, they were considered married. It wasn't like what we would call an engagement in our modern Gentile culture. In order to break a Jewish betrothal, you actually had to go through a legal divorce proceeding. That's how binding the betrothal was. So the bridegroom would travel to the home of his prospective bride, negotiate and pay the amount of the dowry, the mohar, and sign the betrothal contract in the presence of witnesses. Then they would share a ceremonial cup of wine and a betrothal benediction. Then the bridegroom would leave the home of the bride and return to his father's house, where he would begin building on an addition to the house for his new family. Back in those days, it was customary for families to live and work together. You'd have mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and great-grandma and great-grandpa and all the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren all living together in the same family compound. So when a son got married, they just build an addition onto the main house. And that's what the bridegroom would do. After the betrothal ceremony, he'd leave his bride behind and go back to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride. According to the records we have in the Talmud and other Jewish sources, the period of preparation could take anywhere from just a few weeks up to as long as a year. Now look at the comparison. Watch this. God the Father chose a bride for his Son in eternity past. When the fullness of time had come, Jesus, the Son of God, left his Father's house in heaven. He came to earth, the dwelling place of his prospective bride. He paid a price for her, but not with silver or gold. He gave his own life. He shed his own blood. Then he left the betrothal document with his bride, that's the New Covenant or the New Testament, and he returned to his Father's house to prepare a place for his bride. He promised that he would come again to receive his bride, but he said he didn't know when it would be. He said even the angels in heaven don't know. Do you know why he said that? Very simple. It was always the father of the bridegroom who decided when the house and the bridal chamber were ready. Not a bad idea. Otherwise, you can just imagine how an excited young man might just throw up a lean-to and tack it together because he's in love. He can't wait to go get that girl and bring her back home. But the roof might fall down on their heads a few months later. So the father was the one who watched the building process, and he's the one who had the final say as to when the bridegroom could go and get his bride. That's why Jesus said, "It's up to the Father." Do you remember when Jesus was about to ascend back to heaven and he took his disciples up on a mountain? They wanted to know if it was time to establish the Messianic age, the millennium. What did he say? He told them that it was not for them to know the what? The dates or the seasons, the times or the seasons pertaining to God's prophetic plan, which the Father hath put in his own authority, Acts 1:7. Whose authority? God the Father. Just like the Jewish father was the one who determined when his son could go get his bride, it is God the Father who determines when God the Son will return to get his bride, the church. So that was the first stage of the Jewish marriage, the betrothal period, the initiation stage. Then the second stage of the Jewish marriage in ancient times was the presentation stage. This was the taking of the bride by the bridegroom from the home of her father. And here's how they did it. Now remember, the bridegroom had gone away to prepare a place for his bride in his father's house. Once the father of the groom set the date for the marriage ceremony, the preparations began. Everyone, including the bride, knew the day, but no one knew the hour. That meant the bride and her bridesmaids had to not only make themselves ready on that day, but they had to keep themselves ready, because the bridegroom could come back any time after sundown. That's when the Jewish day begins, sundown. Most Jewish weddings took place at night, after sundown. Finally, the bridegroom would come in a torchlight procession with his best man and his groomsmen to get his bride. As the procession approached the home of the bride, one of the attendants would shout, "The bridegroom is coming! Come out and meet the bridegroom!" That shout served as notification that the bridegroom had arrived, and it was time for the bride to come out and meet him. Then the whole procession with the bride and the bridegroom would dance their way through the streets back to the bridegroom's house for the marriage ceremony and the consummation of the marriage. That was the presentation stage of the wedding. Now, with that background, let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. This section in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 is prophetic. It deals with end-time events. And look at what Jesus says in verse 1, Matthew 25, verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." It's a wedding. On the appointed day, at sundown, the bridesmaids took their torches and went out to meet the bridegroom. Verse 2, "And 5 of the virgins were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." These were actually what we would call torches, with rags that were saturated in olive oil. That was what they used for fuel back in those days. And these torches would burn very quickly, so they had to carry a pouch of extra oil with them all the time. Then it says in verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Remember, they knew the day, but not the hour. He could come any time after sundown. So they waited and waited and waited, and after a few hours, the members of the bridal party started dozing off. It says they slumbered and slept. Verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. There's the shout. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Now they knew the bridegroom was approaching. Verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And as they started getting their torches ready for the procession back to the bridegroom's house, it says five of the bridesmaids realized they didn't have enough oil for the journey. So they wanted to borrow some. But the other five said, wait a minute, we've only got enough for ourselves. You'll have to go buy your own. But before they can get back with more oil, the first five have already met the bridegroom and gone back to his house for the marriage supper. And look what Jesus tells his disciples in verse 13. He says, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. You see what he's saying? The typical Jewish bride knew the day, but not the hour. But when it comes to his second coming, Jesus makes a point of telling his disciples very definitely that they won't know the day or the hour. We don't know when he's coming back, so we have to be ready all the time. That's the meaning of the parable. Actually, this parable has nothing to do with the church. It's about national Israel being ready to enter into the millennium with the Messiah after the tribulation. But we don't have time to go into all that right now. The main point is really very simple. God's people are to be ready at all times. You see how it helps to understand the Jewish context? You and I might read this parable and not have the foggiest notion of what it means. But those first century Jews who were listening to him knew exactly what he was talking about. And we can know what he's talking about, too, if we learn to listen with Jewish ears. We've already said that in ancient times, a typical Jewish wedding took place in three stages. Initiation, presentation, and celebration. The initiation stage was the betrothal. In Hebrew, it was called the kiddushin, or the erusin. After the ceremony, the bridegroom would leave his betrothed bride and go back to his father's house, where he would build an addition onto the house. It was to be a dwelling place for his bride and for his future family. But remember, we said before he left, there was a ceremony where the bridegroom would do two things. First, he would sign a betrothal contract in the presence of witnesses. That covenant document was to be kept by the bride. After all, the betrothal period could last for several months, up to a year. But while the young man was gone, if the bride had any doubts about his intentions, or if she started wondering if he had forgotten her, or if he still loved her, all she had to do was get out that covenant document and read it. The covenant document is where the bridegroom declared his love for his bride and where he committed himself to her. It also specified the price that he had paid for her. And isn't it wonderful that our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, before he left to return to his Father's house to prepare a place for us, isn't it wonderful and reassuring that he left us a betrothal contract? He left us a covenant document. We call it the New Testament, the Berit Chadashah. It's where he declares his love for us, where he reassures us that someday he'll return for us. It reminds us of the price that was paid to redeem us, so that we no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to him. And just like the ancient Jewish betrothal document included the testimony of attesting witnesses to verify its authenticity, the New Testament includes the testimony of innumerable witnesses, eyewitnesses who knew Jesus, who walked with him, who talked with him, who lived with him, and who testified personally as to the validity and truthfulness of his claims. That's what the Apostle John meant when he wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You see, John was saying this. He was saying the gospel is not based on hearsay. It's based on verifiable, documented, empirical evidence. He said, I didn't get my information secondhand. I heard what the Lord said with my own ears. I saw what he did with my own eyes. I touched him with my own hands. He was a witness, and his testimony is only one of many that are included in the New Covenant, the New Testament. So that was the first thing the bridegroom did in the betrothal ceremony. He left the bride a covenant document that specified his intentions, outlined his responsibilities, financial and otherwise, and was signed by witnesses, just as Jesus Christ left us his new covenant, the New Testament. Then, the second thing the bridegroom did in the betrothal ceremony was, he took a cup of wine and said something like this. This is the cup of Habarit Kiddushin, the betrothal covenant. I share this cup with you to signify my love for you. And I will not drink of this cup again until I share it with you in my Father's house. Then he would drink from the cup and he would hand it to his bride and she would drink. That sealed the covenant. Now, if you're following along in your New Testament, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. It's Passover, and Jesus is celebrating the Seder, which was the Passover meal, with his disciples. In the Seder, there are four cups of wine. When they come to the third cup, the cup of redemption, it says in verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks. That was the Hebrew benediction, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu, Melech Ha'olam, Borei Pri Hagafen. In English, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. But then he did something unusual. It says he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now these were shocking words for a Jewish rabbi to speak to his Talmudim, his disciples. Why? Because Jews were strictly forbidden to drink blood. It was one of the 613 mitzvot, one of the 613 commandments from the law of Moses. To the Jews, the idea of drinking blood was utterly repugnant. Only the heathen carried on such practices. But Jesus wanted them to understand that this cup, the cup of redemption, represented something horrible. It was a bitter cup because it would cost the Son of God his life. Now listen to what he says in verse 29. Remember what the bridegroom said to the bride when they drank from the betrothal cup? He said, I won't drink from this cup again until I drink with you in my Father's house. Now listen to what Jesus says to his disciples as they drink from the Passover cup. He says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is the bridegroom speaking to his bride, you see. In just a few hours, he would allow himself to be apprehended by the Roman authorities, and he would be crucified. 3 days later, he would be resurrected. 50 days after that, he would leave this earth to return to his Father's house to prepare a place for his bride. So they share the cup, and then he says, I won't partake of this cup again until we do it together in my Father's kingdom. You see, his Jewish disciples knew exactly what he meant. But how many of us who are Gentile Christians participate in the ordinance of communion over and over and over again, but never really understand what we're doing? Never understand that in the Christian ordinance of communion, the symbolism of the Seder and the symbolism of the betrothal cup converge. So there were two things the bridegroom would do in this betrothal ceremony. First, he would sign the betrothal covenant, and second, he would share the betrothal cup with his bride. Then he would leave her behind, return to his Father's house, and begin preparing a place for her. But before he left, it was customary for the bridegroom to say something like this. He would say, I am going to prepare a place for you, but just as surely as I am going, I will come back and receive you unto myself, because wherever I am, that's where I want you to be. Does that sound familiar? Let's turn to John chapter 14. Listen to the words of Jesus, beginning in verse 1. John 14, 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And the Greek word monai there means dwelling places or abodes. So he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Are you still with me? I know we're getting into some heavy stuff here, and I don't want to get into overload, but do you see what this means? We're in the betrothal period right now. The bridegroom left us 2,000 years ago and went to prepare us a dwelling place in his Father's house. That's the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Someday he's coming back, just like the Jewish bridegroom always returned to get his bride. We don't know when, but he's coming back. And when he comes back, the betrothal period will end. Then we have the presentation stage. That's when the bridegroom would return in a festive procession to reclaim his bride and to take her back to his Father's house. As they approached the home of the bride, one of the groomsmen would shout, "The bridegroom is coming!" That was her notification that it was time to come out and meet her espoused husband. Listen, she had waited a long time for that moment. There may have been times when her heart ached from the loneliness, but then she'd get out that betrothal document and she'd read it, and she'd read it over and over again. That was how she kept her faith, by reading his promises, by reminding herself of the bridegroom's promises. And when the appointed time finally arrived and she heard the shout, she knew her waiting was over. Now we've come to the second stage of the Jewish wedding, the presentation of the bride to the bridegroom. Remember, we said that in ancient times, a typical Jewish wedding took place in three stages: initiation, presentation, and celebration. And this second stage was where the bridegroom took his bride back to his Father's house, and the actual wedding ceremony took place. In Hebrew, it was called the Nisuin, and this was actually considered the marriage ceremony. This was where the marriage was actually consummated. And interestingly enough, the most important part of the Nisuin was the procession itself, as the bride and groom, along with their attendants and family members and well-wishers, wound their way through the streets of the city to the house of the bridegroom's father. Some led the way with torches, while musicians followed with harps and tambourines and trumpets. Other members of the wedding party were carrying items of furniture and other housewarming gifts. The bride and the groom themselves were dancing and laughing and having a great time with their friends. In fact, the Talmud tells us that in ancient Israel, a wedding procession had precedence over a funeral procession. If a wedding procession met a funeral procession in the streets, the funeral procession had to pull off to the side until the wedding procession had passed. That was the law. That was how important this wedding procession was to the Jewish people. It was a central feature of Jewish life. That's why when Jeremiah prophesied about the coming of judgment on Judah, what did he say? Listen to this, Jeremiah 7:34. "Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." What's he talking about? He's talking about the wedding processions that were seen and heard so often in the streets of Jerusalem. But once the Babylonians invaded in 586 BC, the city would be laid desolate. The streets would be empty and quiet. The sounds of joy and gladness and rejoicing would be no more. That was Jeremiah's picture of judgment. There would be no more wedding processions. So the wedding procession was the highlight of the presentation stage. Once the procession arrived at the father's house, they had a brief ceremony, exchanged vows, and shared a ceremonial cup of wine. Remember, at the betrothal, the bridegroom told his bride that he wouldn't drink again of that fruit of the vine until he shared it with her in his father's house? Well, this is where they would share that cup. Then the bridegroom escorted his bride to their private quarters where the marriage was consummated. They came together as one flesh according to the mitzvah of Genesis 2:24. Then, according to the purity regulations of the Mosaic law, the bride remained in seclusion for 7 days. During those 7 days, the bridegroom and the rest of the bridal party, along with their family and friends, feasted and celebrated. This week-long celebration was the final stage of the Jewish wedding. It was the marriage feast, or the marriage supper. It was a party that lasted for 7 days. There's an example of a marriage feast in the New Testament. It says in John chapter 2, verse 1, that there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Jesus and his disciples were invited to this marriage feast. After they arrived, someone told Mary that they had run out of wine. Well, this was a catastrophe. You can imagine how you would feel if you had 200 or 300 people over for a dinner party and you ran out of drinks, or you ran out of hamburgers, or whatever. It would be very embarrassing. And in those days, transportation was very slow. It could take hours to send servants to purchase enough wine for a crowd that size. So Mary said to Jesus, "They have no more wine." Now, the fact that she told Jesus about their predicament shows that she knew he had the power to do something about it. We don't know how she knew, but somehow Mary knew that her son possessed supernatural powers. Jesus said, "Why are you involving me in this? This is not the right time. Mine hour is not yet come," he said. But a Jewish mother doesn't take no for an answer. She called the servants and she said, "You do whatever he tells you to do." Jesus deferred to his mother out of respect for her, and he told the servants to fill 6 large stone containers with fresh water. Then he miraculously changed the water into wine, about 150 gallons of it, as a matter of fact. And the governor of the feast comments on the superb quality of the wine. That was a marriage feast in Galilee, where the bridegroom, the bridal party, their family and friends all celebrated for 7 days. At the end of the 7 days, the bridegroom would enter the bridal chamber and bring out the bride for everyone to see. This was their first glimpse of the bride without her bridal veil. And the unveiling marked the climax of the week-long celebration. So those were the 3 stages of the Jewish marriage. 1, the initiation or betrothal. 2, the presentation of the bride to the groom. And 3, the celebration or the marriage supper. Now, we're ready to zero in on our main subject, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is it? When does it occur? Who will be there? First of all, let's return to our key passage in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 6. Here's what it says. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Verse 8. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Now this prophetic passage describes 2 distinct end-time events. First, in verse 7, there's the marriage of the Lamb. It says, "The marriage of the Lamb is come." And second, in verse 9, there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." 2 future events. First, the marriage, and then the marriage supper. Now, let's apply what we've learned about the ancient Jewish wedding procedure. Once again, there were 3 stages, the betrothal, the marriage, and the marriage feast. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And just like there were 3 stages in the ancient Jewish wedding procedure, there are 3 stages in the church's relationship to Christ. First of all, we are in the betrothal period right now. Christ drank the cup with his disciples in the upper room, and he said, "I will not drink this cup again until I share it with you in my Father's kingdom." The church at that point became his betrothed bride. After promising that he would return someday, Jesus left and went away to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. So far, the betrothal period has lasted for almost 2,000 years. But one day, it'll end. At the time that's appointed by his Father, the bridegroom will return. And that's when these 2 prophetic events will occur, the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. The rapture of the church is like the catching away of the bride from her Father's house. Then there will be a grand procession from earth to heaven where the marriage will take place. That will be the marriage of the Lamb referred to by John in Revelation 19:7. That's when the bride is presented to Christ. Then the marriage of the Lamb is followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the celebration. In ancient Judaism, the celebration typically lasted for 7 days. The marriage supper of the Lamb will last for 7 years, the duration of the tribulation period. That is 1 week of years. What we'd like to do today is see if we can pull everything together that we've been studying for the past 5 days and answer some key questions about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Question number one, what is the marriage supper of the Lamb? Very simply, it's one of a sequence of end time events outlined in the prophetic scriptures. It will be a grand celebration of the marriage of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to his bride, the church. This great end time feast is mentioned in Revelation 19:9, where it says, "And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Question number two, when will this feast take place? Well, in ancient Israel, the wedding feast took place after the bride was taken from her father's house by the bridegroom. We take this analogy to mean that the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place after the church has been snatched away in the rapture. After the rapture, there will be a 7-year period of tribulation on earth. Since the traditional Jewish wedding feast lasted for 7 days, and a prophetic week in Scripture is 7 years in duration, you'll find that confirmed in Daniel chapter 9, we take that to mean that the marriage supper of the Lamb will encompass the entire 7 years of the tribulation period. This is consistent with the fact that, in the book of Revelation, the church disappears in chapter 4, before the tribulation, and she doesn't reappear in Revelation until chapter 19, at the conclusion of the tribulation, when she comes back to earth with Jesus the Messiah. It says in Revelation 19:14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him," that is, followed Jesus, "upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Compare that verse with Revelation 17:14, and you'll find that the armies of heaven are not angels, as some have suggested, but the bride. It's us. Question number three, where will the marriage supper take place? The answer is, it'll take place in heaven. Heaven is wherever God is. Our understanding is that heaven is a literal place, somewhere in this universe, or possibly beyond this universe, where God dwells. Hebrews 12:22 refers to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. That's where Jesus Christ went to prepare a place for us, and that's where the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place. Revelation chapter 21 describes this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and says that someday it will descend out of heaven from God. Question number four, who will be present at this heavenly feast? First, God will be there. That's the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of whom are involved in the heavenly marriage. God the Father arranged it. God the Son paid the dowry. God the Holy Spirit issued the invitation. And by the way, listening friend, the invitation is still good. Revelation 22:17 says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." That's God's elect. The elect are those who are, 1, hearing, 2, thirsting, and 3, willing. And if you're hearing what I'm saying right now, and you're thirsting for what we're talking about, and you're willing to turn from your sins and trust Christ as your Savior and Messiah, then you can be saved right now. All you have to do is ask him to save you, and he will. There's no set formula, no magical prayer to pray. Just ask him to come into your life and to save you, and he will. And then you'll know that you have a place reserved for you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So God will be there. The bride will be there. And the guests will be there. The bride is the church. And this isn't any particular denomination, although there are some denominations and some cults that claim to be the bride of Christ. The true church consists of all believers, past, present, and future, who've lived since the day of Pentecost. It includes both Jews and Gentiles who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah. That's the bride. Who will be the guests? Probably the Old Testament saints. Question number five. Isn't it better to interpret the marriage supper of the Lamb symbolically? No, it's not. And let me explain why. Our amillennialist friends interpret the entire book of Revelation symbolically. They say the apocalypse was never meant to convey actual events, but rather it was meant only as a symbol or a metaphor to depict the great struggle of the ages between good and evil. That's the amillennial or the idealist interpretation of the book of Revelation. The problem with this interpretation is that there are too many actual events described in the Revelation that are traceable to passages in other books of the Bible where they're obviously literal. In chapters 2 and 3, for example, of Revelation, a series of messages is directed to seven local churches. We know from history and from other parts of the New Testament that these were not symbols, but literal churches that actually existed. They were in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They were not symbols, but real churches. Another good example is Revelation 13, where you have a beast rising up out of the sea. It says this beast will blaspheme in the Jerusalem temple for 42 months or 3.5 years. That corresponds perfectly with the prophet Daniel's description of the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. This is the Antichrist who will desecrate the end-time temple for the last half of the tribulation period, or 3.5 years. And both Daniel and Revelation agree perfectly with yet another passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus Christ prophesied the coming of the abomination of desolation. So when you have one Scripture passage confirming another, and then both of those passages being confirmed by yet another passage, it's a bad idea to take one of those passages and try to change its meaning. But that's what the amillennialists do. The problem they have is they don't know where to stop. If you don't have a literal Antichrist, then you don't have a literal tribulation, and they don't. If you don't have a literal tribulation, then you don't have a literal restoration of Israel, and the amillennialists don't. And if you don't have a literal restoration of Israel, both physically and spiritually, then you don't have a literal kingdom, no messianic age. And they don't. You see, where do you draw the line? Pretty soon you've got the whole Bible reduced to a hopeless morass of symbols and metaphors that don't make any sense. This is not to say that there's not a great deal of symbolism and imagery included in the book of Revelation. There most certainly is. But the prophetic events that are depicted in the Revelation are literal future events. Even when they're couched in symbolic language, they still represent literal events in future history. Now, will the marriage supper of the Lamb be a literal marriage feast in the sense that there will be long banquet tables with white tablecloths and big plates of food and jugs of wine and servants waiting on the tables? Is that literally what it'll be like? Well, some people see it that way. I was in a Christian bookstore the other day and they had a beautiful framed picture depicting the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it had long banquet tables stretching as far as the eye could see with very ornate place settings. It was really quite a scene. Personally, I suspect it'll be unlike anything we've ever experienced here on earth. In fact, the Bible warns us about trying to reduce the mysteries of God to the realm of human knowledge and experience. It says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." 1 Corinthians 2:9. Will the marriage supper be a literal event? Absolutely. Will it be like any other marriage feast in the history of the world? I don't think so. Question number 6. What does the Jewish perspective on the marriage supper of the Lamb tell us about the timing of future prophetic events? Well, for one thing, it tells us that the pre-tribulational model corresponds best to the Jewish imagery. The 7 days of the marriage feast represent the 7 years of the tribulation period. It works out perfectly. The important thing God wants you to know, my friend, is that His Son is coming back for His bride, and you and I need to be ready. Well, we're out of time. Thanks for joining us, listening friend. I hope you enjoyed our study of the marriage supper of the Lamb. You take care. Bye-bye.
The following message was presented by Gary Hedrick. Gary's mailing address is P.O. Box 345, San Antonio, Texas, zip code 78292. God bless you now. Goodbye.